Now we're going to look at Numbers chapter 17. The bulletin says 17 through 19. Actually, we're only going to do 17 and 18, and there are two reasons for that. First reason is there's more than enough in chapter 17 and 18 to keep us occupied this morning. And the second reason is that chapter 19 really stands by itself, and it's a different subject altogether. And so I thought that we would just focus on 17 and 18 this morning. Something that we have learned, something that's very clear thus far in the book of Numbers is this, that God has chosen the tribe of Levi. And God has set them apart. There were these three families, these sons of Levi. There was Kohath and Merari and Gershon. And earlier in the book, we are told about the responsibilities that were given to the descendants of these three. And in particular, we are told that within the family of Kohath, there was Aaron. And the family of Aaron was appointed by God to be the priests when it came to the religious life of the people of Israel. This wasn't something that went over real well with everybody. And so there was a rebellion. You read about it last time. There was a rebellion that some Kohathites, they were Levites, they were Kohathites, but they were not of the family of Aaron, they were not priests. And some others, they didn't take kindly to what God had determined. And so they rebelled and they said to Moses and Aaron, "You guys are taking too much on yourselves. All the people of God are holy." And so the Lord responds to that in a threefold way. First of all, he judges those who have rebelled, and the earth opens up and swallows them. Secondly, he demonstrates that Moses is his appointed leader. And he does that by doing what Moses, by responding to Moses' statements and by continuing to speak to Moses. And then thirdly, he affirms that Aaron is his appointed high priest. And that's what we come to this morning then in chapter 17 and 18. Of the book of Numbers. We're going to read about God's appointed ministers, specifically Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, the priests, and the Levites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, and the Gershonites. These three families, they are God's appointed ministers. So read with me, Numbers chapter 17, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod. And you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony, before I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom, that I will rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel, and each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece, for each leader according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. I'm not sure, by the way, how we're to understand that. Were there 12 rods plus one? Back in the other chapters of this book, we have the numbering of the tribes, the 12 tribes, and that did not include Levi. Levi, God says, they are mine. They will serve me. The Levites are separate. The tribe of Levi is separate. And so there were these 12 tribes, and then there was the tribe of Levi, and which was separate. So when he says here 12 rods, does that mean the same 12 tribes, representing the same 12 tribes, as I mentioned earlier in the book, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods, maybe a 13th rod. Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Again, I'm not sure. He placed the rods before the Lord. Back in verse 4, "You shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony." Before the testimony, before the Lord. Where did he put them? In the holy place? Possibly before the veil? Next to the golden altar? Or is it possible that these rods were actually placed in the holiest of all? You might say, well, nobody could go into the holiest of all. Only Aaron. Aaron only went in there once a year. So it couldn't be in the holiest of all. Well, I'm not sure. Because when we get down to verse 10, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." And later on, we discover that Aaron's rod was actually in the Ark of the Covenant. And so I'm speculating that possibly, I don't know this for sure, possibly Moses had access to the holiest of all. Possibly. And it may be that he went right into the holiest of all and he left those 12 rods there. And verse 7, "Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. This is a very dramatic demonstration by God, isn't it, as to what his will was with respect to Aaron. There are these 12 rods that are taken into the place, and it's obvious that God has chosen Aaron. When Moses goes in the next morning, 12 plus 1, he finds that Aaron's rod has blossomed. And on that rod there are buds, and there are blossoms, and there are almonds. Interesting that it could be almonds, because the almond tree was the first tree to blossom in the spring. So it's not inappropriate that it should be almonds that are referred to here. But in any case, a dead almond branch is just as dead as any other branch. There is no way that a branch from a tree can produce fruit by itself. This is a dramatic demonstration by God as to what his will is. This is the case of life out of death, isn't it? And God is making a statement. God is making a very clear statement that Aaron is his appointed leader. The tribe of Levi, they are his ministers. When we come to the New Testament, this is applied to the Lord Jesus. When we come to Hebrews chapter 5, there we read this, that no man takes this honor to be a priest or a high priest. No man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. That's what we've read about, a very dramatic demonstration that Aaron was God's choice. So also, the writer says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but God was the one who appointed him. The writer in Hebrews chapter 5, he appeals to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted in the New Testament more often than any other chapter in the Old Testament. He appeals to Psalm 110. And in Psalm 110, God, having raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, God then addresses his son, the Lord Jesus, and he says to him in the language of Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the budding of the almond tree all over again. That's what's happening here. It is life out of death. If, in fact, this incident in number 17 is dramatic in terms of here is a dead branch and out of it comes life, it is not anything like as dramatic as what happened when the Lord Jesus died and God raised him from the dead. And in raising him from the dead, God called him. Hebrews chapter 5 says, God called him, or God saluted him. God designated him a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this was clearly an appointed ministry. It was a fruitful ministry. You notice it says there that in verse 8, it sprouted and put forth buds, blossoms, and almonds. Some have suggested that maybe the almonds represent Aaron, the blossoms represent his sons, and the buds represent subsequent generations. I don't know if that's what's intended or not. I'm inclined to simply look at it this way, that this is a fruitful ministry. This is a fruitful ministry. The ministry of Aaron and of his sons would be a ministry which would be a blessing to the people of Israel. You see, they had a number of needs, didn't they? If you think about the situation with the people of Israel in the wilderness, they were a needy people. They were needy for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that they were needy was obviously that they were sinners, just like you and I are sinners. So were they. And so it was necessary that something be done about that. God had chosen them. And God had said, these are my people. And he had made them his own in a special way. But nevertheless, although they were his people, God could not ignore their sin, right? God cannot ignore sin. The only thing God can do with sin is judge it, either in the person of the offender or in the person of an acceptable substitute. That's the only thing God can do with sin. And so these people are sinful. Something must be done about it. And so once a year, something was done about it. Aaron went into the holiest of all. He went into the holy. He slew a goat. He took the blood of that goat, and he went into the holiest of all. And there in the holiest of all, he, as their representative, he sprinkled that blood. And we are told in Leviticus chapter 16, atonement was made for the sins of the people. There's nothing up there. And so that was the first thing then. They were a needy people because of their sins, and Aaron represented them in that respect, and Aaron made atonement. Second area in which they were needy was that they were weak. I mean, they were weak in the best of circumstances. They were human, they were mortal, and just like us, and so they have all kinds of problems, human problems, and it's aggravated by the fact that they're in the wilderness, not a nice place. And so there is hunger, there is thirst, there's fatigue, there's boredom, you name it. There are all kinds of problems which they have as they're wandering through the wilderness. And so they need somebody to encourage them. They need support and encouragement. And so Aaron was responsible for that as well. As he went about his business, he had a breastplate. And on that breastplate were 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And on his shoulders, on each shoulder, he had 6 stones, again, 12 stones in total, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. As he went about his business in the tabernacle, he had those stones there, and they represented the people of Israel, and so he was their representative, right? He was going about his ministry, and in so doing, he was representing them before God. He was interceding, if you will, before God, that God might strengthen them, that God might enable them for the difficulties which they encountered. And so it was a fruitful ministry in that twofold sense. It is significant then when we come to the New Testament and to Hebrews chapter 2 that we read about our great high priest. In all things it behoved him to be made like his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Specifically in two areas. We're a sinful people, and so as our high priest, he is responsible to make atonement for the sins of the people, or to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Really, the word is propitiation. Propitiation has the idea of the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. God is offended by sin. God cannot ignore sin. And so the Lord Jesus, he makes propitiation, right? He appeases God's wrath by presenting himself as a sacrifice that is acceptable to God, and the result is he makes propitiation, or he makes atonement. And then secondly, Hebrews chapter 2 goes on to say this, that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. If you will, he is our high priest. He has our names on his breast, the place of affection. He has our names on his shoulders, the place of strength. And he represents us in the presence of God. Where is the Lord Jesus? He's gone into heaven. And he is there as our representative to make intercession for us. And he can relate to us. Because the writer says, in everything he was made like his brother. He was a real man, you know. He was real God, very God, a very God, but he was also very man of very man. And we can't understand that, but we ought not to emphasize one at the expense of the other, right? He was both real God and real man. Difficult to understand. We can't get our heads around it. That's a mystery, but it's true. And that means that as a man, he was just like us. I attacked on our sin, of course. But he's just like us. He knew what it was to be tired. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be lonely. In fact, he knew more about loneliness than you and I do. Because he could say, couldn't he on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bad enough that the disciples had forsaken him. But his Father in heaven forsook him at that time as well. He knew about all of those things. He knew about rejection, right? He knew about sorrow. More sorrow than you and I will ever experience. He says in the language of the prophet, behold and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow, with which the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. He knows what it's like to be human. So one of the hymn writers, he puts it this way, is that anyone can help us. One who understands our hearts when the storms of life have pierced them till they bleed. One who sympathizes with us. Who in wondrous grace imparts just the very, very blessing that you need. Yes, there's one. The blessed Jesus, he's the one. When afflictions press the soul, and when waves of trouble roll, and you need a friend to help you, he's the one. He's our high priest. He's our high priest. He's made propitiation for our sins, and because he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. It's a fruitful ministry. Moreover, it's a continuing ministry. I already read verse 10. Bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony. It was kept there. It wasn't thrown away. It was kept there in the tabernacle. And I said earlier, at one point, it was actually in the Ark of the Covenant. And what God is saying is that this is something that is ongoing. Okay, so I have demonstrated that Aaron is my choice. He is my high priest. But this is a continuing thing. His priesthood will go on. And his son, one of his sons, will become high priest. And one of his sons will become high priest. This is something that is to go on in perpetuity. This is an ongoing ministry that they are to engage in. The writer of the Hebrews, he talks about this as well. Hebrews chapter 7, and he says, there were many priests, but they were prevented by death from continuing. Josephus tells us, he estimates that there were 83 high priests from Aaron on until the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70. 83 high priests. They weren't allowed to continue by reason of death, right? They died. And so somebody else came on the scene and took his place. But then the writer of the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 7. But he, the Lord Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He's gone into heaven, and he's gone into heaven, and there he ever lives to make intercession for us. This is a continuing priesthood. So the message is very clear then in Numbers chapter 17. The message is that Aaron is appointed as God's high priest. When we come into chapter 18, we discover that it's not only Aaron, but it's Aaron's sons and also the Levites. And so we read in the first few verses of chapter 18, we read about the ministry of the priest and the Levite. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. What that means, by the way, is that they not only function as priests, but they're responsible. They will bear their iniquity. In other words, if they mess up and don't do it right, they're answerable to God. Not only so, it comes on later, if somebody else intrudes into the priest's office and they allow him to do that, they're going to be held accountable for that as well. This is serious business. So the Lord says that they will bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you, the priests, you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. You notice that the responsibility of the priests were twofold. It says it there in that fifth verse, you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice. The altar was where a Jew would bring his sacrifice, he would bring his offering in through the gate of the tabernacle, he would bring it to the altar, he would slay it, he would kill it, and then the priest would cut it up into pieces, and then he would put it on the altar. That was priestly business, right? Their business was up the altar. They were the ones who attended to the sacrifices at the altar. When we come to the New Testament, of course, we discover that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are priests, and we have a ministry at the altar. Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Those are our sacrifices. We don't bring an animal, a bull or a goat or a sheep or whatever, no. But we bring spiritual sacrifices and we offer them to God. There are a number of us. I talked about this a little bit a month or two ago when we were talking about the local church. And I did talk about us as priests. And I think I mentioned at that time that there are various offerings, spiritual sacrifices, which are mentioned in the New Testament that we are to bring. There's the sacrifice of our persons. Romans chapter 12, we are to present our bodies as living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That's what God wants first and foremost, isn't it? That's what God wants from us. He didn't just want us to say, yeah, I believe in the Lord Jesus. No, He wants us to commit to Him. He wants our lives to be dedicated to Him so that we are here as His representatives, as His people, in order that we might serve Him. Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. That's number one, spiritual sacrifice, is that we present ourselves. Number two, that it's a sacrifice of praise. By him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's a spiritual sacrifice. And then thirdly, there's a sacrifice of our parts, just to use alliteration, because Paul says about a gift that the Philippians had sent to him, it was an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I'll come back to that in a minute. But there are spiritual sacrifices that we are to offer to the Lord, priestly ministry. But then the Levites had a ministry, and it was twofold as well. Actually, I'm not finished with the priests. They were also involved in the sanctuary. They were in the altar. They were at the altar. They were also in the sanctuary. They went into the holy place. In the holy place, they trimmed the lamps, and they burned the incense on the golden altar. They arranged those loaves on the table of showbread. Aaron, he actually once a year went all the way into the holiest of all. And so they functioned within the tabernacle. Anything that was done within the sanctuary, that's the word that is used here. Sanctuary means the dwelling place of God. God was there in a very real sense in that cloud of glory, and the priests they went in before God. It's not the idea of sacrifice; it's the idea rather of communion. They're in the presence of God. What a tremendous privilege that there they were able to serve before God, right in the presence of God, and in a sense to enjoy Him. And that's our privilege too as priests, isn't it? We offer these sacrifices. But it's not only that we offer these sacrifices, we have boldness to enter into the holiest. We were singing about it. The holiest, now we enter in perfect peace with God. We were singing about it. I don't know if that was the word we sang or not, but that's another one possibly in the hymn book. We were singing about this idea that we draw near to God right inside the veil, right into the immediate presence of God himself. And we have this privilege of knowing him, of listening to his voice through the word of God, of expressing how we feel, of communing with him. That's our privilege as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Levites, notice what it says about the Levites back in verse 3. They had a twofold responsibility as well. It says, they shall attend to your needs, the needs of the priests, and secondly, to the needs of the tabernacle. And so they did all kinds of things around the tabernacle. Back in chapters 3 and 4, we have a more detailed description about their responsibilities and how each family would assign specific areas of responsibility with respect to the tabernacle and the various items. They put up the tabernacle, they took it down, they carried it, and so on. And all of those responsibilities were theirs. And on a day-to-day basis, they served at the tabernacle in support of the priests. But the main thing was priestly ministry, wasn't it? The priestly ministry was the important thing. That's not to say that the ministry of the Levites was not important. I mean, if they hadn't been there, the priests wouldn't have been able to do their job either. And so the priests needed the Levites. The Levites were there in support. But what was important was the priestly ministry, because that was ministry that was Godward in nature. And the Levites, well, they served. Of course they did. They served the priests. And they did work around the tabernacle, but it was in a support role rather than front line, if you will. They were not themselves actually involved in the worship of God at the altar or in the communion with God within the tabernacle. They were a support ministry. And the priests engaged in those Godward aspects of ministry. And it reminds us, if you look at our bulletin, or you look at our website, rather, and you look at the mission of MABF, you will discover that it's described in three ways. And the first is Godward. Godward. That's the important thing, right? To glorify God. That's why we're here. That God gets the glory. It's not about us. In the first place, it's not about us. It's about him. And that he be given his place, and that he be glorified. But it doesn't stop there. It's also manward, or inward, to promote spiritual growth in the life of believers, and it's also outward, that the gospel might be proclaimed and that others might be brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. These are important things. These are very important things. But the primary focus is Godward, right? That God get the glory in everything that is done. And so, in the opening verses of chapter 18, then, we're told that of the ministry, brief description of the ministry of the priests and the Levites. From verse 9 on, we're told about the support, which in verse 8 on, we're told about the support of the priests and the Levites. Look at verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I've given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever." A heave offering, it's one word, by the way, in the Hebrew, two words in English, heave offering, and it has the idea of something that's lifted up. Not necessarily in a physical way. They may have lifted up some of their offerings, but that's not the idea. It means rather that here is an offering that is lifted up. It's separated from the rest, if you will, and it's dedicated to God. That's the idea. And in particular, we discover that the heave offerings were not only given to the Lord, but given to the priests. And so in verse 9, we are told that this shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, every sin offering, every trespass offering. Part of those offerings were given to the priests, and he could eat of them, and his sons could eat of them. And then in verse 11, the peace offering, this also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, reference to a peace offering, I think, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel, I've given them to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. And then in verse 12, all the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, the first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. And then in verse 13, whatever first ripe fruit is in their land which you bring to the Lord, that shall be yours. And then in verse 15, everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, the firstborn of the unclean animals, that's given to the priest. God is making provision for the support of the priest. This is important. Because notice what he says in verse 19. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. God is saying to them, to Aaron and to his family, look, and actually to the tribe of Levi as well as a whole, when you get into the land of Canaan, you're not going to get a portion. And the book of Joshua, we're told how once they got into the land, Joshua divided it up. And so the tribe of Judah, they were given this territory, the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Simeon, and so on. All the tribes, they were given a portion in the land of Canaan, not the Levites. God says, you will have no portion. I am your portion. I am your portion. I am your inheritance. And so he makes provision for them. They have no land in which they can sow and reap their crop and have their cattle and what have you. And so the Lord says, I will make provision for you. And so the heave offerings, these offerings that are lifted up, given to the Lord, he says to the priest, this is for you. You will have these things. And then he says about the Levites in verse 21, behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the fourth time in the Bible that we find the word tithe. First time is Genesis 14, where Abraham wins a tremendous victory over those who had taken Lot and folks from Sodom, taken them into captured them and led them off. And Abraham's won a battle and he comes back, and out comes Melchizedek. And Abraham gave him a tithe, gave Melchizedek a tithe, a tenth. Second reference is in Genesis 28, where Jacob has that encounter with the Lord at Bethel. And when he wakens up the next morning, he says, okay, I hear you. If you do what you promised, I believe you're going to do it. So since you're going to do what you promised, I will give a tenth, I will give a tithe to you. And then thirdly, in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 27, I think it is, there is a very brief reference to the tithe. Here in Numbers 18 is where it is really spelled out. And God says, the children of Israel will bring a tithe. And he says to the Levites, it's for you. In the first place, they will bring this tithe to the Lord. But he says, that tithe will in turn be passed on to you. He's making provision for the Levites. Many will say to the Levites, by the way, and you're to give a tithe. So you're to get what you get. you're getting a tithe from the people of Israel. You're to take your tithe and you're to give that to the priests. So God is making provision here for the support of His ministers. It's a principle, by the way, that is brought out in the New Testament. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, he actually appeals to this practice. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar partake of the altar." In other words, God made provision in Old Testament times for the priests and the Levites. And so he continues in 1 Corinthians 9. In a similar way then, "Even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." In other words, someone who's involved in Christian ministry, well, he is to be supported. And he's not to be a pauper. In fact, the Levites must have been really rich. You look at some of the numbers. There were 600,000 men of war, men who were of age to go to war, and they gave 10% each. There were only 20,000 Levites, or 22,000, whatever it was. They were rich in comparison with the others, right? They got a lot more. They got the tithe, and so they were, if my numbers are right, they got a lot more than the average Israelite got. God does not intend that His servant should be shortchanged in any way. God looks after them, and we should too. Those who are serving God, they deserve to be supported. They're God's servants, and it's our responsibility as God's people to make sure that they are provided for. They don't settle for a lower standard of living. They should live at a level that's at least comparable to the standard which we live. They shouldn't be second class in any way, but they should be supported just as we enjoy a certain standard of living, so should they. That comes out very clearly. What we have here in Numbers chapter 18. But in conclusion, let me just say a word about the tithe. I did mention this, I think, again, a couple of months ago when we were talking about this. And I want to reiterate what I said then, that there is no commandment in the New Testament that we give a tithe. That's not in the New Testament at all. What is in the New Testament is this, that we are to give as a matter of generosity and not of grudging obligation. That's in 2 Corinthians 9:6. It's at 1 Corinthians 16:2. We are to give as he may prosper, as we may prosper. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, we are to give according to what one has or according to our means. And so there is a connection, there is a relationship between our wealth or lack of wealth and how much we give. But there is nowhere that we are told to give 10%. And if you want to give 10%, that's good. But I would suggest for many of us that might be a starting point. That's the way it was with the Jews. In the Old Testament, Numbers 18, they bring a tithe. And then they brought their offerings. Their offerings were above the tithe, right? They weren't finished when they gave a tithe. We were looking at the book of Exodus, and when it came to the building of the tabernacle, Moses got those plans from God, and then he said to the people, okay, we need all these materials. And so they brought the materials. Nothing to do with the tithe. The tithe was a legal requirement. They gave a tithe. They brought all this stuff. And in fact, they gave so generously that Moses had to say enough. Halt, you don't need any more. And so we ought to recognize that we're not under law. We're not told that we should give a tithe. If you want to put yourself under law and give a tithe, then remember this, that maybe you should think about offerings over and above the tithe. Right? That's the way it was in the Old Testament, as far as the Jews were concerned. The important thing is this. And I want to reemphasize what I said before when I was talking about this, and that is that our giving is an expression of our devotion to the Lord. Our giving is an act of worship. It's an offering. I mentioned it earlier. Sacrifice of our purse. Paul says to the Philippians, I got this gift from you. And no, it wasn't just that you gave it to me. He says, the Lord appreciated it. It was an odor of a sweet smell. It was a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Our giving in the first instance, if we understand it, is an act of worship and it's to the Lord. That's what they did, by the way, here. They gave to the Lord. They didn't give it directly to the Levites. I mean, the Levites got it. But the instruction was, you're to give a tithe to the Lord. And then the Lord says, and okay, Levites, I'm giving you that tithe. So they gave to the Lord. The Lord gave to the Levites. And so our giving, properly understood, is an act of worship. It says something. Says something about an appreciation of the Lord. I think I told you the story about the two lepers, maybe last time I told you about the two lepers in the hospital in Africa who were sawing logs for the extension to the hospital. And when they were done, they got 30 shillings each, and the doctor saw them later, 15 shillings and 15 shillings. And he asked for an explanation, and he was told, well, this is for the Lord, and this is for us. And he said, well, the Lord doesn't necessarily expect 50%. And the answer he got was, but Juana, we love him far more than that. Our giving says a lot, you know. Not only about our wealth or lack of wealth, it says a lot about our love for the Lord. The Lord Jesus talked about it one day. He said to the people, he's watching them. They come to the treasury, and we're told that some of them gave much. And then along came this widow, and she threw in two mites. And the Lord Jesus said she gave more than them all, because they gave out of their abundance. The difference between giving out of our abundance and giving according to our needs. God doesn't give to us out of his riches and glory. Paul prays for us in Philippians and Ephesians chapter 3 that he might bless us according to his riches and glory, in proportion to, not just out of. I can give out of and I highly miss it. Giving according to. Well, that's different again, isn't it? That's something that we need to think about. Tithing, no, not necessarily. Tithe may be appropriate, may not be enough. Maybe it's too much for some. We ought not to be stuck with some kind of legal requirement that we've got to give a fixed percentage. We ought rather to think about this. We are to give as the Lord has prospered us, and our giving says something about our devotion to the Lord Jesus. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons that are here. Help us to think about them and to apply them and to learn from them and to respond to them. We would be people who not only know your word, but respond to it and apply it in our lives. And so we commit ourselves to you for this and do seek your blessing in the name of Lord Jesus. Amen.